I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. President MacArthur, Provost Mayhew, faculty, members of the Board of Directors, graduates, members of the student body, the Master Seminary, and family and friends gathered here, I greet you with the awareness that I believe clearly tonight there is no more important place on planet Earth than in this room. There is no more important issue that could draw us here than to commemorate what is going to take place. The world knows this is an academic commencement, but we know it is far, far more. The men who are going to graduate here tonight have been through years of rigorous study, and into them has been poured a lifetime of scholarship multiplied many times over as represented on this faithful faculty. But now, at the moment of their graduation, they are ready as a rapid deployment force for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows the potentiality represented in this room, and I speak not in terms of humanistic aspiration, but in terms of divine providence. And the favor the Lord Jesus Christ is showing to his church by raising up a generation of men who will preach without compromise the inerrant and infallible Word of God. My pleasure in being here tonight, the privilege and honor that has come to me, is seen in the fact that this institution, the Master Seminary, is, I recognize, one of those rare institutions on which the favor of God is so demonstrably seen. It is due to the fact that the Lord has so greatly honored and prospered the ministry of Dr. John MacArthur, who is a hero to all of us who prize biblical exposition and pray for the recovery of biblical Christianity in our churches. It is demonstrated in this faculty, a world-class faculty of Christian scholars who demonstrate that scholarship in the defense of the truth is far more precious than scholarship at the expense of truth, as is known in the larger world. And not only precious, but possible, and not only possible, but God-honoring. I would be irresponsible if I did not say a word of appreciation to the Grace Community Church. I wonder if you recognize how unusual it is that a church, even a church so strong and vital as this congregation, should pour itself into a theological seminary. I want you to hear the heart of a theological president. God bless you. And God bless all those faithful Christians who channel a portion of their material possessions and their funds into such an institution that it could not only exist, but that it should prosper. I want to tell you, there is no investment that can be made in eternity financially like that is made in the training of faithful men who will preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight is a time of celebration, and it is appropriate that we should celebrate. It is a reflection of the fact that much has been earned in the course of study, and perhaps much has been given by mercy and grace. But in honesty, every graduate will bear testimony of the fact that he graduates by the grace and mercy of God. By God's grace and to his glory, such an institution as the Master Seminary exists. By God's grace and to his glory, this faculty is here assembled, and this curriculum is in place, and the intentionality and vision has led to the development of an institution that so clearly stands for the gospel. It is not everywhere so. Dr. Peter Gomes, who serves as the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals at Harvard University and ministers in the Harvard Memorial Church, recently recounted this story, and I quote him. "Many years ago, when I began my service as a minister in Harvard's Memorial Church, an anonymous benefactor offered to present as many Bibles as were needed to fill the pews. No particular translation was specified, and no objections were made to the Revised Standard Version. Before proceeding too far along the road of this benefaction, I felt it wise to take the advice of some colleagues, and I found their reaction to be apprehensive, and in fact quite suspicious of the motivation behind the gift. What does the benefactor want or expect? I was asked and warned that placing Bibles in the pews would create an invitation to steal them. Further, I was warned that, quote, people will think that this is a fundamentalist church. If they see Bibles in the pews, you will have an image problem, end quote. An image problem. Just for putting Bibles in the pews. This from the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals at Harvard University. One of his predecessors suggested this should be the Moral Professor of Christian Plumbing, but they have never changed the title. An image problem. Why? Because there are Bibles in the pews, and at the Harvard Memorial Church, that is all it would take for people to say, there it must be a fundamentalist congregation. If there are Bibles in the pews, and if they must take it seriously, it has to be a symptom of fundamentalism. What else could it be? An image problem. Well, having come out of the closet and declared himself a homosexual, and now having authored a book debunking the authority of Scripture, I don't think Dr. Gomes has the image problem of being confused as a fundamentalist. Dr. Gomes in his book wrote this. He said, the Bible should be respected for its moral sense of meaning. Its moral sense of meaning, but not for its alleged tyranny of fact. His book became a bestseller, as you might expect. He was widely quoted, interviewed in all the media. He said that we need to be liberated from the hard demands of hearing the Bible as the Word of God. That's just too restrictive, and that is fundamentalist. Instead, he says, we need to see the Bible as merely an eloquent and inspiring work of literature. Now, brothers and sisters, there is very little new here. There are new sins to be rationalized as lifestyle options, but the pattern of biblical denial is still the same. The great project of denying the truthfulness and authority of Scripture is now, well, it's as old as Genesis 3, but in its organized form in Western Christianity, it is now over 2 centuries old. We are told that we must put aside childish trust in the veracity of the Bible and realize that it is a handbook of myths, a collection of stories with unique narrative power nonetheless. We are told that its historical claims are untenable, that its moral vision is tyrannical and woefully outdated, that its commands are no longer valid, though its poetry is still quite pleasant. Its authorship is merely human. There is an historical progression of this denial. What about the miracles? Well, they're out. What about the Gospels? They're fictional accounts of biographical form. What about inspiration? It's merely a human dimension in the sense that Shakespeare or some modern author might be inspired. It's an elevated human consciousness. The men who are to graduate here tonight are to go out and preach. They're going to stand behind pulpits, and the question is, when they arrive there, what will they do? What will they say? Harry Emerson Fosdick, in his 1924 Lyman Beecher lectures at Yale University, spoke of this predicament. He said this, and I quote, to more ministers than one, the use of the Bible is a difficult enigma. Some reveal this by avoiding wide areas of Scripture altogether. All the king's horses and all the king's men could hardly drag them into dealing with certain passages that used to be the glory of our fathers' preaching. Others make their embarrassment clear by their use of texts no longer as treasuries of truth from which they draw the substance of their message, but convenient pegs on which they hang a collection of their own thoughts. Others reveal their discomfort and confusion when they try to discuss biblical problems, such as miracles. They are ill at ease in handling these scriptural categories. And still other preachers cut the Gordian knot by practically surrendering the Bible as the inspiration of their thought and teaching, save as by courtesy they use it in some oblique and cursory fashion to point a moral or to adorn a tale. End quote. Fosdick said in 1924, the Bible's a problem. It's an enigma. To most pastors, it is a problem, a challenge, because we have to take it into the pulpit, but once we get there, we're not sure what to do with it. In his 1924 lectures, he quoted the 1905 series of lectures given by William Newton Clark. He said this, and I quote, I tell you no secret, though perhaps many a man has wished he could keep it a secret, when I say that to the average minister today, the Bible that lies on his pulpit is more or less an unsolved problem. He is loyal to it and would not, for his right hand, denigrate it or do it wrong. He longs to speak with authority on the basis of its teaching and feels that he ought to be able so to do. He knows that the people need its message in full power and clearness and cannot bear to think that it is losing influence within them, yet he is not entirely free to use it. Criticism has altered the book for his use, but just how far he does not know. End quote. Well, Dr. Clark gave his lectures on preaching. The Bible, he says, that sits on the pulpit, it's rather a problem for us. Dr. Fosdick had his say, he said it's an enigma. Dr. Gomes had his say, he said it creates an image problem, even in the pew, much less in the pulpit. These days we see continually new approaches to the Bible, unshackled from divine inspiration, in opposition to the claims of inerrancy, infallibility forfeited, verbal inspiration denied, divine authority undermined. We are told these days that we cannot accept the Bible as the perfect word of God, for it would be, and here I quote Fosdick again, quote, intellectually ruinous and morally debilitating. End quote. Is that the way you feel tonight? After all the training in the Master Seminary, do you feel intellectually ruined and morally debilitated? Well, Dr. Fosdick said it must be so. He went on, and I quote him again, we know that the early writings of the Bible meant what they said, but we do not need to apologize for their crudities. They are early stages in a great development. Their lack is the lack of immaturity, not of perversion. They are as acorns to the oak, fountains to the river, and as such they require no defending as though they were impertinencies in the revelation of God. They are the infancy of a progressive unfolding of the divine character and purpose, and they are to be judged as all things are to be judged by what they came to in the end, and what they came to in the end was Christ and his gospel. End quote. So Fosdick says, maybe we can take the Bible into the pulpit in order to try to wring something out of it, but there are a whole lot of problems we bring. I mean, you've got all these historical claims, you've got all these miracles, you've got all these narratives, not to mention the commands and the precepts and the propositions of Scripture. Out with the virgin birth, out with the miracles. The Bible is a problem, they say, and so it certainly seems to many preachers. Mainline Protestantism has followed this advice. It has followed it with very few pretensions and virtually no apologies. What you see there is scriptural defection, antipathy, and abandonment. And we're no longer shocked. What best characterizes much preaching in America today is not just biblical abandonment, it is biblical nihilism. There is no biblical content to it. Well, if that's true in liberal Protestantism, what about in evangelicalism? Surely evangelicalism is a safe harbor for biblical preaching. Surely among us, the priority of biblical preaching is held sound and protected and preeminent. And yet among evangelicals writ large across America today, we see apathy and biblical illiteracy. Some evangelical preachers complain that expository preaching is simply too difficult. Why, with all the demands on the modern minister, what time is there to give to that? There are committee meetings to go to, seminars and conferences to attend, visits to make, conferences to hold. Our modern-day evangelical pragmatists offer their verdict that expositional preaching just doesn't work anymore. Graduates, as you go out, I promise you, in the neighborhoods where you will minister, in the circle of pastors you may meet, you will hear this. Men will say, you have to reach people where they are. Well, the first thing you should say is that that's obvious. Try reaching them where they are not. Preachers sometimes speak in this kind of language. They'll say, stand up right where you are. We'll try standing up somewhere else. Of course you have to reach people where they are. The question is whether or not you have the confidence that the Scripture is going to reach them where they are. Because lacking that confidence, you're going to try to devise some mechanism of reaching them where you think they are. You're going to come up with some program or some technique, and when that doesn't work, you'll go from technique to technique and program and to program, trying to find some way to reach people where you think they are. The implication of this suggestion is that wherever they are beyond the reach of Scripture. Well, where are they? You do not have to have much spiritual perception to know that today's Americans are privatized, secularized, amusement-driven, entertainment-focused, and they're biblically illiterate. A poll I read not long ago in the form of a survey revealed that 20% of Americans said that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. If you're lingering in any confusion about that, please consult the faculty following the service. In the modern-day evangelical academy and institutions that claim to be evangelical, you see the encroachments of the hermeneutics of suspicion. You see there the delayed legacy of modernity. Many evangelical institutions are not conservative. They're merely behind the liberal institutions they are so carefully following. Postmodernism. Many evangelicals are embracing this as a great new opportunity. They've given themselves over to the relativistic worldview and the subjective hermeneutic. There's no return to trust in the truth. There's now a denial of any universal, absolute, eternal truth. One recent systematic theology written by one who claims to be an evangelical said that the Bible is the church's book. It is the book of the Christian community. It is the source and object of the church's reflection and the depository of its meaning, the locus of its authority. If that sounds good to you, you miss the point. That is insidiously subversive of the authority of the Bible. The Bible is not the church's book. In a very real sense, the church is the Bible's people. It is we who are accountable to the Word, not the Word that is accountable to us. The most some people can say is that the Bible is our book. There must be something more. I want to point back in history. Almost 500 years ago, to March the 10th, 1522, it was a Monday, and Martin Luther was the preacher of the hour. As a seminary president, I am drawn to Martin Luther for so many reasons. One of those reasons being that he also functioned in the role of a seminary president. He had students there at the University of Wittenberg training for the ministry, and they trained directly under his influence and under a faculty that he had assembled. And he had the opportunity every Monday to gather the students together for worship in the chapel of the Wittenberg University. I must say I'm drawn to Luther for other reasons as well. Among the reformers, he was the one that never had an unarticulated thought. If you want to know what Luther thought on anything, just read far enough and you will find it. On this particular Monday, Luther had a problem on his hands, and the problem was his seminary students. As the Reformation had made its course, starting in Wittenberg and spreading throughout Germany, he had attracted to the university an enormous group of young men who were training for the ministry, and they were fervently committed to the ideals of the Reformation and to the doctrines of the Reformation. They had zeal, but they had zeal without knowledge, and Luther had a problem. You see, on the previous weekend, they had been going into the houses of the German nobility still practicing the Catholic private mass. And these students had forced their way into the homes and destroyed the altars. Well, they were right in terms of their theological judgment on the abhorrence of the bloody mass. They knew that it was contra-biblical and undermining to the gospel, a travesty, a horrible thing, and yet Luther knew he had a problem because the Reformation was going to hit some pretty rough reefs if the students went in the houses of the nobility and tore up the altars. But he knew that this pragmatic problem was of less significance than the theological problem it betrayed. He gathered his students together, March the 10th, 1522. He had them before him as he preached in the chapel, and he raised the whole issue of the Mass. He said, "Students, you are right to see the abhorrence of this Mass. You are right to label this as heresy and as an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, but you are wrong to go into private homes and tear out the altars." Why? He said, "Because the Reformation cannot come by force. It can only come by the Word of God." He said, "You can tear up the altars," and he said, "You can even pull people away from the altars by their hair, but as soon as you leave them, they will put the altar back, and to the altar again they will go." He said this, and I quote in his sermon, "We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." Luther went on. He said, certainly to hold the Mass in such a manner is sinful, and yet no one should be dragged away from it by the hair, for it should be left to God, and his word should be allowed to work alone without our work or interference. Why? Because it is not in my power to hand or to fashion the hearts of men as the potter molds the clay and fashions them at my pleasure. I can get no farther than their ears. Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot pour faith into their hearts, I cannot, nor should I, force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone who causes faith to live in the heart. Therefore, we should give free course to the word and not add our works to it. We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure. He said, if you just go in and tear everything up and pull them away by their hair, they'll go back. And I quote further, in the latter case, he says, preaching the word, if you preach the word and trust the word will sink into the heart and do its work. Thus he will become convinced and acknowledge his error and fall away from the Mass. Tomorrow another would do the same, and thus God would accomplish more with his word than if you and I were to merge all our power into one heap. End quote. Continuing his instruction and exhortation to his students, he said this, the word must do this thing and not we poor sinners. Luther gave himself as an example. He was always ready to give himself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing, and while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Luther went on and said, what do you think Satan thinks when you go in and try to take hearts by force? He claims a victory. He never acknowledges a defeat. He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him, for it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. Luther said, we have to trust the word. The preacher's responsibility is to take the word to the ears, but beyond the ears we cannot go. Only the Holy Spirit of God can go from the ear to the heart and take the word and implant the word. What then is our task? What are we going to do with the scripture? My text is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This text is a breathtaking testimony to the power and sufficiency of the Word of God. What is the Word testified here in this text, Hebrews chapter 4, is it the incarnate word, Jesus Christ? Of course. Is it the spoken word of the apostles? Of course. But primarily and enduringly for us, it is a reference to the written word of God, the Bible. And in its context, this text is clear. This word is addressed to us. The written word reveals the incarnate word. We need to note that this text comes in the form of a warning, far more of a threat than as a promise. We are told that this is the word that will seek us out, that knows us better than we know ourselves, and cuts sharper than any two-edged sword. In its context, Hebrews chapter 4 comes in the midst of a warning passage. Lest the church follow the example of Israel in disobedience to the word of God. Verse 11 reads, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest that is the Sabbath rest of the church, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. This text is a warning lest we disobey the word, lest we abandon the word, lest we compromise the word. It's a warning against the hardening of hearts, and it is also a reminder of the absolute and unconditional sovereignty of God. It is a reminder of the necessity of the ministry of illumination by the Holy Spirit and the miracle of regeneration in the human heart. The gift of faith. Verse 12 begins with that transition word, for. We need to pay heed. Hear this. This is the explanation. And the first truth is this. The word of God is alive and effective. It is not a static deposit of dead words. It's a living word. It is the living word of inscripturated revelation. It is alive because God is its author, and he ever liveth. Those who disparage Scripture speak of it as if it were an ancient relic. In the academy, in the American Academy of Religion, the guild of the professional theologians, the Bible is referred to as ancient Near Eastern literature, to be dusted off and investigated for its historical interest. And it is interesting, to be sure, but not authoritative in any way by their view. But Hebrews 4:12 tells us that this is a living word. It is an effective word. The Lord himself has borne testimony to his word in this way. Through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55:11, the Lord said this, "So shall my word be which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." What a promise. The Lord God Almighty said, "My word never fails to do what I send it to do. It never comes back to me empty. It always accomplishes my purposes." Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer of Zurich, said this, "The word of God is so sure and strong that if God wills, all things are done the moment he speaks his word. For it is so living and so powerful that even the things which are irrational immediately conform themselves to it. Things both rational and irrational are fashioned and dispatched and constrained in conformity with its purpose." The Lord's word is not a tentative word. It is a powerful word. And how powerful is it? It is as powerful as its author, who speaks it, whose spirit breathed it. Too much evangelical talk about preaching assumes the presence of a great gulf between the biblical text and modern human beings and their modern human experience. And the implication of this is that this gulf is so large and so real that we have to build some kind of homiletical bridge in order to reach people. You remember where they are. But to the contrary, the Word of God claims to build its own bridge. This living and active Word reaches the human heart. We do grief if we think that we can and must build that bridge, and we will do injury to the church, and we will fail in our preaching. Much of what is going on in the name of evangelical homiletics is nothing more than bridge building rather than text preaching. We are to preach the word. We are to preach the word, and then we need to get out of its way and watch as the word does its work. Many preachers seem to think that they must amplify the word, add to the word, assist the word, but you cannot do any of these things. All you can do in faithfulness is to preach the word of God and then get out of the way and watch the Holy Spirit at work applying the word of God to human hearts, calling persons to repentance, bringing persons to faithfulness, conforming Christians to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot do any of these things, but you can fool yourself into thinking that this is what you accomplish. We're told these days you can't just preach. You certainly can't just minister by biblical exposition. It is a dead and outdated mode of ministry. But Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is a sword. The second point of the text, it is a sword, and it's not just any kind of sword. The Greek word makarion there, which is repeated also in Ephesians 6:17, tells us of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This was the short battle sword of the Roman soldier. It was unique not so much in the fact that it was short, but in the fact that it was sharp. And its edge went all around the surface. As Charles Spurgeon said, there was no safe place on it. You touch it at any point and you're cut. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. It is edge all around, no dullness to it. God's Word is a lethal weapon. Harry Emerson Fosdick said that the Word's an enigma. Dr. Clark said the Word's a problem. But the Book of Hebrews tells us that the Word is a sword. And it is a lethal weapon, which is placed in an incredibly precious stewardship in the hands of Christian preachers. And the issue is, what are we going to do with the sword? What are we called to do with the sword? Use it. Preach it. Watch it do its work. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, the Lord asked this question, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Is not my word, the Lord asked, like fire and like a hammer that shatters a rock? Just look at what so many preachers do. Does it appear that they have a hammer that shatters a rock in their hands? They preach as if it's a feather with which they have to tickle people. They have to get their attention. They tickle those itching ears. But the Bible is not a feather. It is a hammer. It is a hammer that shatters the rock. Expository preaching, we're told, is outdated because this hammer has grown dull. This sword has grown tame. The great tragedy today is the unbearable lightness of so much preaching. Too many preachers handle the Word of God as if it is a feather rather than as a hammer. And then you have to come up with some way to rationalize what you're going to do with the text. A well-known preacher in this area, somewhat south of here, surrounded by a great deal of glass, wrote this a few years ago. We can at least give him the benefit of his candor here. And I quote, "We cannot speak out with a 'thus saith the Lord' strategy when we're talking to people who couldn't care less about the Lord. We cannot start with 'what does the text say' if we're talking to persons who aren't about to affirm respect for or unquestioning obedience to the text," end quote. Well, if you believe that, you're going to have to come up with something to do and something to say. If you believe that people aren't going to listen to the Word of God, you've got to come up with something you think they will listen to. It may not transform their lives. It may not change persons from sinners to saints by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ, but it might draw a crowd. If a crowd is what you seek. Thirdly, the Word of God performs sovereign surgery. There is a purpose behind God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we are told there will come a day of judgment when the Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. What can reach the heart of a sinner? What can penetrate all the defenses of the human heart? I want to give you a chastening word, graduates. You cannot. It isn't in your power, and it's not because you lack any skill. It's because we have not been given that power. It is not given to men. It is nonetheless God's power as demonstrated through His Word. We should not get caught up in physiological or anatomical issues here. We just need the text. We need to take the text in all of its clarity. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And here comes the warning: there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The point is that the Word of God, Holy Scripture, penetrates us to the core, searches us out, reaches our most hidden parts, even those places we do not know ourselves. Within ourselves, reveals even the motives and intentions of our hearts. This is graphic language. It certainly comes as a chastening word to Christian preachers. We would like to see what we cannot see. It is denied to us to see the interior of the human heart, the geography of the human soul. We're given the Word which does that work. It is not ours to do the searching out of the heart. It is our responsibility to preach the Word. We're not able to discern hearts and read souls, but the Word is able to do this. Its sufficiency is absolutely unconditional. This is a tough word in a therapeutic age in which many preachers are trying to make persons feel better about themselves or come to terms with themselves. The sad news is people do not even know themselves well enough to know their most basic and deepest and most urgent problem. But the Word of God can reach the human heart. There's much more we would want to say about the Word. We would want to speak of its perfection, of its truthfulness, of its inspiration. We need to be very clear that the Word is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and our task is to be ministers of the Word. A church consultant, very popular among preachers today, wrote this, and I quote, "If you're serious about evangelism, allow God to work through many avenues of outreach. Relying exclusively or even primarily upon preaching hinders His Spirit," end quote. Well, to Mr. Barna, I would simply say this. We didn't come up with preaching. It wasn't some invention of the apostles when they got together and held a church growth conference and said, now, how are we going to get about this thing? And we got a church to build, people to reach, countries to invade. What are we going to do? Well, how about preaching? Sounds good to you. Sounds good to me. Peter? Yes. Paul? Preaching. That's what we're going to go with. How long is it going to work? I don't know, but as long as it works, let's keep going with it and keep holding those conferences because we need to get more people involved in it. No, the word is the assignment to the Christian preacher. Kerusson ton logon, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach it when it's popular and preach it when it's not. Preach it when it's expected and preach it when no one has any idea what you're up to. Preach it when to your eyes it appears to be effective, and preach it when to your eyes it appears to bear no fruit, because the fruit may be hidden from your eyes. God's word never returns void. So what are we going to do? We are to preach the word. The greatest need in this generation is for a recovery of bold and declarative biblical preaching. And the greatest hope I know is the graduation and deployment of men such as these who are committed to biblical preaching. Luther again spoke of the task of preaching and how unusual and demanding and counterintuitive it really is. He had been trained in accordance with the nominalism of medieval philosophy. He had been taught a theological method that was best described by the word ergo in the Latin, therefore. You begin with one proposition, you move to secondary propositions. You reason from this evidence to a conclusion. You have a smooth and sophisticated and aesthetically very elaborate argument. Luther was trained like that, but it didn't take him to the gospel. And Luther said, too many preachers get up and they ergo and they ergo and they ergo according to human wisdom. They go from this nice statement to that nice statement, ergo this, ergo that. And given Luther's candor, you won't be surprised when he said those who do that will ergo to hell. And they will take their people with them. No, Luther said, the biblical preacher has no ergo. Everything is danach. When Luther got serious, he spoke German. Nevertheless. So the word of God doesn't come as an ergo. It comes from the Lord God Almighty, sharper than any two-edged sword, with a nevertheless. Human wisdom will never take us to the gospel, but the scripture will. Human wisdom will never transform lives, but the saving message of the gospel as testified in scripture will. The Holy Spirit will bless the preaching of scripture to do that which is not possible for us. We are finite. God is infinite. Danach, God uses the preaching of his word to reach people. We are sinners. God is holy. It is an insoluble problem, but danach comes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine, biblical, nevertheless. In July 1519, Luther was put to the test as to whether he actually believed this or not. In the Leipzig debate with John Eck, with his life on the line, he was called to give an account, and he said this: a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. They must come from scripture. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and councils. End quote. Life on the line. It got him into further trouble. 2 years later, at the Diet of Worms, 1521, before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and the assembly of the princes and the rulers, with his life even now more clearly on the line, and with the Reformation called to account, Martin Luther was addressed this way by the prosecutor. Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? How would Luther reply? These are his words. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The earliest recorded form of that defense tells us that Luther ended those words with these: here am I can do none other, God help me. the court of the princes and the rulers, the lordships, and the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire had to come to a conclusion. That conclusion was released on the 6th of May as a verdict. This was the verdict of the Council of Worms concerning Luther. He has sullied marriage, disparaged confession, and denied the body and blood of our Lord. He makes the sacraments depend upon the faith of the recipient. He is pagan in his denial of free will. This devil in the habit of a monk has brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. He denies the power of the keys and encourages the laity to wash their hands in the blood of the clergy. His teaching makes for rebellion, division, war, murder, robbery, arson, and the collapse of Christendom. All that, one man. He lives the life of a beast. He has burned the decretals. He despises alike the ban and the sword. He does more harm to the civil than to the ecclesiastical power. Listen to these words. We have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of scriptures. We've given him 21 days, dated from April the 15th, tax day. We have now gathered the estates. Luther is to be regarded as a convicted heretic. When the time is up, no one is to harbor him. His followers are also to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. Nice try. We have labored with him, they said. It isn't that we didn't try. We were as persuasive as we could possibly be. We brought all the forces of the empire and of the church against him, but he won't listen to anything but the scripture. What can you do with such a man? To my brothers who are the graduates of this class, you know not where you may be sent. You may know where you're going now, but you know not where you may be sent. And when you leave here tonight, many of you will never see each other again on this earthly sphere. Some of you may be martyrs for the faith. Some of you may live out your life serving the word, preaching the word in a place virtually unknown, off the map. Wherever you go, whatever the Lord calls you to do, wherever he puts you, may those who know you say, he accepts nothing but the authority of Scripture. We labored with him. We tried to persuade him. We tried to attract him to something else, but he will not depart from the Scriptures. He accepts only the authority of the Word. I don't know if today you're concerned about your epitaph, if ever anyone should rise or raise a monument in your memory. But what a fitting epitaph that would be. We labored with him, but he accepts only the authority of Scripture. And if the Lord should allow you to live long enough that you can look back on the course of your ministry, I pray that you will look back with these words, I did nothing. The Word did everything. The true test is what you do when you stand in the pulpit and you pick up the Word of God. Will you preach it? Will you apologize for it? Will you compromise it? Will you abandon it? No, I have confidence you will preach it in season and out of season. To the glory of God. I did nothing, Luther said. The Word did it all. Please join me in prayer. O God, who dost ever hallow and protect thy church, hallow and protect thy church now. Raise up therein through thy Spirit good and faithful stewards of the mysteries of Christ, that by their ministry and example thy people may abide in thy favor and be guided in the way of truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the same Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.